We turn to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 12, to the passage from verses 31 to 42, if we have time to study it all. It is perhaps one of the two or three most penetrating passages of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men, was occasioned by what had just happened that we looked at last time. Do you remember that when the Lord Jesus healed a man who was possessed with a devil, he was blind and dumb, a most remarkable healing, insomuch that the blind and the dumb both spake and saw, and the people were amazed. And you remember that the comment of the Pharisees was that this fellow, that's Jesus, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. In other words, Jesus is and has a devil. And therefore, if he wants, he can play about with lesser devils. He can be a bully, if you think of a classroom picture or a school picture. Being a bigger and a better devil, he can bully the lesser devils. And this, of course, is what is happening. They're saying, if he casts out devils, he does it by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And then Jesus, you remember, who knew their thoughts, they didn't actually say this all out loud. They said it among themselves, I think. Jesus made that astute remark that really is something that if there's dissension in a church, if there's dissension in a family, if there's dissension in running an organization, politics, government, school, whatever, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. Now everybody knows that. Jesus is quoting that as commonly accepted wisdom. It's something that people didn't really often think about, being ashamed that there should be with division within a government, within a court, within a home. But nevertheless, when spoken, it rang true. And the conclusion that the Lord Jesus derived from that was that if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided. How then shall his kingdom stand? Wherefore, I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Now, verses 31 and 32 repeat for emphasis the teaching that Jesus is making. As much repetition in the scripture, there is a little development of the theme, there is a little differentiation, but basically, when a thing is repeated in scripture, it is repeated for emphasis. And the slight alteration of the words gives you an opportunity to latch your mind, your thoughts on what is being said. So let me read to you verses 31 and 32, and then I'll proceed to try and open them up together. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world nor in the world to come. First of all, the wonderful, all-embracing comment of the Lord Jesus. How this encourages our soul. All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. Sometimes, when you know you've sinned, when you know perhaps that you've sinned, as you think, once too often, when you think maybe the Lord will be fed up with you coming to confess your sin again this time, and might say, what again? You remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that we should forgive 70 times 7. And he is, of course, bound by his own comment. All manner of sin, whatever that sin is, sins of mind, sins of word, sins of action. For no action is without mind, and no word is without mind. Sins of mind. Sins against the light, being sins against the Saviour, a Christian who has been loved by the Lord and forgiven by for his sins, and then being a Christian and taking the name of Christ upon his lips, goes and sins again. Yes, sins against the light. Worse sins than before, in a way. But all manner of sin shall be forgiven. One of the reasons why I feel, only one of the reasons, but one of the things that exemplifies the superiority of Christ and the Christian religion over Muhammad and Islam is this whole attitude to blasphemy. Put to death for blasphemy? Have your hands cut off for blasphemy? All manner of blasphemy shall be forgiven. Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. What a vast, wonderful, all-embracing, powerful character the Son of God, the Son of Man, can endure to make such a comment. All manner of sin. All manner of blasphemy. Blasphemy is, by definition, evil speaking against God. Some people would say shaking your fist at God. Some of you will remember being very annoyed with God because he crossed your purposes in working all things together for good. Some people will be bitter and envious of spirit. Some people are always bitter against God, against the situation they find themselves in life, against the situations of employment that they find themselves. They don't think things are fair, and they say, well, if God has ordered all this, I'm against God. All manner of blasphemy shall be given, forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. Now, the Lord Jesus is not less important than the Holy Spirit of God, that the sin against the Holy Spirit can't be forgiven, but the sin against the Lord Jesus can. They are co-equal. They are from eternity. They are God the second and God the third persons of the Trinity. They are in perfect accord. It doesn't have anything to do with that. It has everything to do with what you're speaking against. So all manner of sin and blasphemy forgiven unto men, with that one exception, that the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven. So he's saying to these people, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils, that blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, not because it was directed against him, because it was impugning the work, the power that performed the work, the Holy Spirit of God in the hands of the Lord Jesus. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Now, Satan, whose only interest is in destroying men and women, and in destroying their souls, and in destroying their faith, sometimes has a field day with the souls of some people about this verse. So let me explain to you what single and straightforward thing the sin against the Holy Ghost is. People torture themselves, have I done this? Well, I can categorically say that no one here has sinned against the Holy Ghost. And there's nothing complicated about it. The thing to go strong on is that all manner of sin and blasphemy, anything that you have done or thought, anything that you have done against the light and against our gracious Saviour, shall be forgiven unto men. But whoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven him. Why? Well, it's the nature of how. If you say that the power that brings good is evil, then you've disqualified yourself. It's as simple as that. If you say the power that can make a person born again, the power that can forgive sins, the power that can restore, the power that comes from God is in fact evil, then you've destroyed any foundation for salvation that you could possibly have. That's all. It's not difficult to understand. You don't have to go imagine, have I done a particular type of sin? Or have I done sin too much and now, you know, rather like a headache, you think, have I taken so much nervous strain and have I taken so much more nervous strain and now perhaps the time has come and the headache will come on? It's not like that. It's not a question of how many times have you sinned and now perhaps the Lord has said enough. If you say and believe that the power that causes you or someone else to be born again, the power that turns a person to God, the power that turns a person to goodness and purity in life, if you say that is devilish, then you've destroyed your only hope. You haven't destroyed it for the others. You've destroyed it for yourself. Because you're saying you believe it's of the evil one. You do not believe that any good thing that happens to you is of God. Any good spiritual thing. You're saying that good is evil. And conversely, perhaps that evil is good. And if you say that good is evil, then good can't happen to you. It's evil. Do you understand? It's as straightforward as that. There's nothing complicated about it at all. Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoso speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. You cannot extricate yourself. You see, we do not have the power within us, because we're fallen creatures, to turn from our sin. It has to be the work of the goodness of God. And if we've got ourselves in this sort of a muddle that we call good evil and evil good, most particularly that we call good evil, then any good that we might need to save us, we will call evil. We can't extricate ourselves. Neither in this world, nor in the world to come. I think we sometimes think that when our souls are separated from our body, and when we leave our bodies behind, and are transferred into the glory, that there will be such a wonderful change that all the things that were wrong in this life will be left behind. And certainly that is true of things of the body. And certainly many of the things at which we failed, all these things that cause us to fail, will be left behind. There shall be no more tears, sorrow, crying, pain, for the former things are passed away. But the understanding in our soul that good is evil stays. And therefore, neither in this world nor in the world to come, is there any forgiveness? If God were to say to you, I'll forgive you, you would have to say, but that good is evil. It cannot be extricated from. And that's all. It's the only thing. There's not a whole list of things that you may or may not have done cumulatively or individually. It's just that. And the thing is obvious. But the Lord Jesus moves on to talk about being able to determine what is the bent of ours or other people's character. The fact that he says, make the tree good. Now, a tree can't make itself good, and neither can we make trees good. And he's talking, of course, about what we can do within ourselves. It's a picture language of how we can make ourselves to be different. And there's obviously a truth in it. We need God's help. But there needs to be the determination on our side of repentance. So he says, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. Now this is just a way of expressing itself. No tree can make itself good or corrupt. No person can make a tree good or corrupt. But we can make our lives by calling out to the Lord to help us and bless us and to repent of our sin. However, when other people look at us, the tree is known by its fruit. Particularly, as he's going on to say, what we say. The tree is known by its fruit. It was James who spelt this out, of course, not Jesus here, but to say that an olive can't bring forth a fig and a fig can't bring forth an olive or whatever. But the Lord simply states the fact. The tree is known by its fruit. Whatever we may want to think, we may deceive ourselves in such a matter, other people will know by what we say, which is what Jesus is going to talk about in a minute, even more than how we behave, what our fruit is. We can't actually disguise it. But he's moved on from the sin against the Holy Spirit because he says we could put this right. We could repent and make the fruit which we bear in our lives to be good. And now the Lord Jesus takes up the language of John the Baptist, who called the Pharisees when they came to his baptizings, O generation of vipers. Now, I trust that you do not have some soft idea about gentle Jesus. Because the Lord Jesus was certainly gentle. And he was certainly mild in the sense of meek. But he was not soft or gooey in that sort of way. He died on the cross, remember. And here he calls people who were listening to his preaching, O generation of vipers. Now when the Lord Jesus says this, it's not intemperate language. It might be if I said it. You might think I've got a down on somebody, so I don't say. But the Lord Jesus says it, who is pure and incorruptible and undefiled and harmless. And never man spake like this man, you remember, it was said of Jesus. O generation of vipers. We sometimes say of somebody if they get angry, and they're never normally angry. There must have been some cause beyond measure. Well, it's not even like that with the Lord, because nothing gets him beyond measure. He's perfect. But here is a generation, a sort of person that needs to be spoken to. How can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. We will spend most of our time talking about the thing that interests us. And that was why Jesus says, fix your heart upon heavenly things. Treasure in heaven, For where the heart is, there shall be our desires and our words. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what the mouth says is a very good indicator of what's going on inside. Now this is very subduing, it's very penetrating. Most of us would like to think that we were better than our words when we're provoked. A good man, out of the good treasure of the heart, bringeth forth good things. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure, bringeth forth evil things. So you see, what's happening is that the people who listen to the Lord Jesus are saying, oh, well, that's them, you know. That's them. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things. That's me. An evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. That's them. So Jesus says this. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. I remember from school days. It's one thing to show off in front of the class. It's another thing all by yourself, without the rest of the class there to bolster you up, to face an angry headmaster who says, what do you think you were doing? You understand? And if God says, what did you think you were doing when you said that, or that, and that, and that? Did you not think of the consequences? Did you not think of who would be hurt? Did you not think of other things? Did you only think of yourself? And what were you thinking about yourself anyway? Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God was the subject of a Puritan book designed to bring people to a knowledge of their sins so they might turn to God in repentance and be born again. Every idle word. No wonder James says, be not many masters. Do you remember? Be not many masters. Because a teacher, or if he means master in the sense of a laird or a lord, but a teacher, uses words. They are the tools of his trade. And a lord or a master, they are the tools of his trade to give his orders. There's a greater responsibility if you use words. Every idle word. I don't know how many words you use in a week. I know it's formidable when, as a student, you're asked to write a 4,000 word essay. Every idle word. They shall give account thereof. Now, I couldn't remember all the idle words I'd said. You will know, because I've told you before, that when I was converted at the age of 16, I used to swear literally every other word. You've heard people who do that, I have no doubt. I suppose, get youngsters today and they look upon a grown-up and they think pillar of the establishment. They don't think that they could have been like them. How many idle words there were by the time I was converted at the age of 16, I shudder to think. And I love the words in the call to communion that said we should not be judged, but we shall not be condemned with the world for the things we've done that the world will be condemned for if the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ makes an atonement for our sin, but we thereby do not have a license to continue sinning. Tennyson gets the spirit of it, doesn't he? Forgive. How many will say forgive and find therein the sound to hate a little longer? every idle word. Careless words. Words in front of the children. Look at it another way. An idle word. By God. Children say these things. By God. Now the scripture says, you shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. So either they're being serious and asking God for the blessing. You can just imagine at the judgment day, can't you? You spoke to me. You said, by God. About something. Well, I didn't believe in God. You see, we're tied up by our words whichever way. We've either taken his name in vain, or if we try to wriggle out of it and say we didn't take your name in vain, we don't believe in God anyway, you're in trouble anyway. However you look at any of these things, every idle word. In other words, if you are a good man that has a relapse, every idle word still has to be given an account of. Why did it slip out? How did it come? Of course, you know that the things that defile a man come from within. They were never imparted. They have to be there by generation down the years from Adam. And therefore, an idle word slipping out is like the tip of the iceberg, or like the occasional eruption. It's there, underneath, burning all the time. We wouldn't like to think it's there. They give an account. Have you noticed, as we've been studying, how often the Lord Jesus says that we are to live in such a way as to be prepared to give an account at the last day? Every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Do you remember, woe unto thee, Chorazin, and woe unto thee, Bethsaida, in the previous chapter? If the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Chapter 11:24. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Verse 41, we've yet to come there. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. Verse 42. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation. This picture that earlier generations that believed or weren't so hostile in their antipathy will rise up on the day of judgment and condemn subsequent generations. It's quite a thought, isn't it? I said this passage was penetrating. But here I'm merely making the point, I'll come to the other in a minute, that the Lord Jesus says, so act in life with eternity in view, and particularly with the day of judgment in view, of your giving account for every aspect of your life, but most especially words. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Well, I won't go into that, but you know that there are passages in Scripture where men said things and brought about their own condemnation. Now, verse 38, then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. You can just see this happening, can't you? They're changing the subject. They're changing the subject. They answered, but it had nothing to do with what was going on. It was getting too near to the bone. It was too tight, too emotional, too upsetting. They didn't want to hear anymore, so they changed the subject to something that they imagine will be more congenial. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, "Master, we would see a sign from thee." And I'll try and get the tone of voice for you. He answered and said unto them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. There shall be no sign given him, but one." That is to say, not a sign that you like to see, but a sign that has to do with something that happened way back and is recorded in the past scriptures. Of course they'd seen signs. Stupid, isn't it? The whole trouble was about the fact that he'd cast the devil out of one that was blind and dumb. And immediately before that, do you remember, he'd healed the man with the withered hand in the synagogue. They had seen signs galore. Possibly they wanted a sign like the Lord burning up a sacrifice or something like that. Something that sort of dramatic. The Lord says, no sign. But if you will allow me to repeat concerning the prophet Jonah, he was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now there's no problem here. The word for translated whale is just the word for a big fish. There is no word for whale in the original, either in Jonah or here. But there's nothing wrong with thinking whale, you think of a big fish. I imagine you have to think of a uniquely made fish or uniquely adapted fish for the one particular occasion that Jonah was swallowed by him. There are so many factors involved in that he didn't disintegrate, that he was able to see, that he was able to pray, all the things. That this was special. And as far as 3 days and three nights is concerned, it's just the way that the Jews counted. You know that their days went from 6 o'clock in the evening to 6 o'clock the next evening. But the main part of the day was, of course, not the 6 o'clock in the evening, but from 6 o'clock the next morning. And their way of calculating would be to include. So that if the Lord Jesus were buried before nightfall on the Friday, you see, Friday would be counted as a complete day. And Saturday? And the Sunday when he rose? That would be counted as a complete day. Just as if we say after 2 days, they will say after 3 days, because they include each day that he's done. It's just their way of counting. There's no problem to the accuracy of Scripture. Well, let's leave that behind. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Now, here we have Jesus claiming once again to be the Messiah. Do you remember earlier in this chapter, in verse 6, "I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple." He's making that tremendous claim that people should look at him and consider him and understand that he is the Messiah, understand him that he is that prophet, that the one foretold from before after the foundation of the world, when the fall first happened. He is greater than the temple. He is Lord of the temple. And here is the Lord Jesus saying the same thing again. Behold, a greater than Jonas is here. The words are not egotistical. It doesn't mention his name. But the thrust is obvious. Nineveh repented when Jonah preached. You do not repent when I preach. Your judgment is greater because I am greater than Jonah. Note that Nineveh repented. Some people try to say that it wasn't really a true repentance. Jesus says they repented. They repented. Now here is something that he as God knows. He knows their hearts. He knows what happened. And he infallibly knows, just as he knew what Tyre and Sidon would have done if they'd heard the preaching, and what Capernaum would have done if they'd been vouchsafed the preaching, but they refused. So he infallibly knows that Nineveh, that did repent. See, the argument's just a little different here. They did repent, but they didn't need the Son of Man to bring them to that state. A prophet was able to do that. But not with that generation. Not with the people Jesus was speaking to. And therefore their judgment will be greater. Now you see, people who've heard the gospel, or people who live in gospel society, their judgment is greater than those who haven't heard. But all men have sinned, even if they have not heard the gospel. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. Now this is spoken of as a fact. And I've often talked to you about corporate responsibility for sin. We do not know how an individual might be judged as part of a corporate entity, because we cannot disentangle the things which an individual in a great firm or a great business is actually accountable for. If this is a firm that cheats, if this is a firm that defrauds, if this is a firm that has malpractice, how far is an individual involved? Is he only involved because he's a member of that particular society and had nothing to do with it except that he was employed by it? Or is there more to it than that? Well, we can't tell. But the Lord infallibly says that on the day of judgment, previous generations shall rise up against subsequent generations. They responded, and the subsequent generation didn't. Not just one individual, but hundreds. I always tell you the funny example, and right, if you want a light-hearted example, it's easy enough to illustrate. But you see, here is somebody, there's nobody in this congregation, so I can just say it, but I can remember ones that did. Here is somebody who said, it's 12 o'clock, time I got off, I've got the dinner on. Everybody in previous generations who didn't worry about the dinner at 12 will rise up in judgment against the one who does. You see, I'm just doing it in a farcical sort of way, really. But those who have not made our mistake will rise up on the judgment day to give testimony that we said, you know, you can't change human nature to excuse our language, to excuse our attitudes. And the Lord will say, right, you lived in the 1600s, 1700s, 1800s. Did you ever say you can't change human nature? What sort of person were you? Was your human nature changed? Yes, it was. And so they will rise up against everybody who says, you can't change human nature, and therefore I'll go on in the way I was. That's how it works, you see. And Jesus here is speaking from knowledge. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. And the Queen of South, that's the Queen of Sheba, shall rise up in the judgment with this generation. He's an individual, and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Solomon, as you know, began well with his proverbs and his life, but he finished dismally. Christ is greater than Solomon. Do you remember the words of the Queen of Sheba? She said to Solomon, how the Lord must love his people to give such a king to be over them. And this is what we feel about Christ, isn't it? How the Lord must love his people to give such a saviour to be king over them. Well, she came from Sheba, the uttermost parts of the earth, to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And there you all are, says the Lord Jesus, listening to me now. And you don't think it's very wise. And you don't agree with what's being said. She's got it right. And she will condemn you in the day of judgment. We are surrounded with a great cloud of witnesses. But not necessarily witnessing what we're doing now, but people who witness to things that can be done. And if we say they can't, at the day of judgment, they will be brought in evidence. So, well, now we must leave it here. And we'll carry on next week. But I did warn you that this was Jesus at his most penetrating. And when Jesus is at his most penetrating, we should be aware that it won't be any different at the day of judgment. And we would do much better to put our lives right now without delay. Amen.